The book of Galatians was written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Galatia around 49 AD. Paul writes to the church to correct their distorted understanding of salvation, reminding them that it is by faith in Christ alone that they are saved. The Galatian church was dealing with Jewish dissenters arguing the need for Christ-following Jews to continue observing the Old Testament law as a means of justification. The non-Jewish Christians in the church were then pressured to adopt these Jewish practices as well. Paul firmly denies the Galatians' perverted version of the gospel, urging them to remember Christ's work and embrace the freedom Jesus bought for the church with his life. The law's purpose was to magnify the glaring brokenness of humanity and show the need for a savior. It was never meant to be a permanent fixture of response to God. With Christ's sacrifice came freedom from sin, but also freedom from a legalistic lifestyle, a futile attempt to earn righteousness through works. As the law had been given to shape the hearts of the Israelites, now the Spirit of Jesus will transform the hearts of his people. Living in the Spirit motivates us to prune off the former self and embrace the freedom we have in Christ as he reshapes our hearts and minds.
Well, good morning. How's everybody doing? Great. Well, my name is Young, and I'm on staff here at RIV. If you're joining us for the first time, well, welcome. Hope you got a cup of coffee and a nice seat there. We've been in the thick of this series here at RIV called Thread, and we're tackling one book of the Bible each week, and that lands us, like Pastor Tony said, and as we saw in the video, in the book of Galatians. And we're seeing how each book of the Bible in this series points us to a man named Jesus Christ. And this book of Galatians, in my opinion, is one of the most eye-opening, heart-convicting, gospel-saturated books in the New Testament. And every time I read through it, it always redirects my hope and places it back in Jesus Christ, especially for me during the season that I'm in right now, because recently I had the opportunity to step in as the MSU venue director here at RIV, and it's been a crazy ride for the past several months with all the planning. And we've been doing a lot of planning for the MSU venue since we're relaunching here in the fall, as we do every fall semester. But with the logistical and administrative planning, there's always something that the staff and volunteers at the MSU venue have to keep our tabs on. It is the current culture of our society. And this includes things like pop culture. So we have to ask ourselves, are things like One Direction still relevant to the college students? Is Harry Styles like the epitome of every girl's heart's desire? Or do I have to know how to do things like dabbing? And like, do I have to know how to use the word lit properly and play Fortnite? Like, we have to keep our tabs on these things in society, right? But just as important, we're also asking questions like, how are college students doing spiritually? How is just our society here in America doing spiritually? Do things of religion pertain to students and people, and like, do they pertain to them anymore? And what is the reputation of the Bible and Christianity amongst students? A few years ago, I heard an interesting assessment of where Western society was currently at from one of our pastors, Steve Summerlott. He explained how we were in a postmodern era. And that could be summed up by this phrase. This is what Pastor Steve said. He said, "We are not defined by what we believe in, but by what we disagree with." There's a difference there. One way to explain this is in the realm of politics. Many of us might not know what we actually believe in, but we just know what we disagree with from the other side. Or maybe it comes, or if you take a look at faith and religion and spirituality, maybe you're here today and you don't quite know what you believe in spiritually or even with Christianity itself, but you just know that you disagree with what the other religions offer or what atheism offers. But that was several years ago. And though postmodern thinking still exists, there has been this transition from the postmodern era to what we are living in now, which is the post-truth era. And this is essentially what many younger millennials and Gen Zs are wrestling with our society today. But it's obviously not just them, but many older generations as well. There's this former Muslim man named Abdul Murray who converted to Christianity, and he became what we call a Christian apologist, meaning that he defends the Christian faith with rational thinking, with philosophy, with theology, and all that mixing together. And this is how he explained the essence of the post-truth era. He says, the post-truth era, something is post-truth if it elevates feelings and preferences over the facts and truth. And unfortunately for us today, with so many different opinions being claimed as facts, the actual truth on many subjects may be covered up and personal preferences begin to reign supreme. And if I could be so bold, I wonder if our churches in America have slowly begun to have these cultural shifts begin to trickle within our four walls. Or as Christ followers, I wonder if we are equipped to handle these shifts and to learn how to navigate our faith through these waters. And this is essentially what the Apostle Paul had to do and was facing in some of the churches that he's writing his letters to. There were different teachings disguised as truths making their way into the church. And these letters that he wrote were to redirect their attentions to the correct teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the book of Galatians, it shares with us Paul's words to these churches. And without surprise, I think that they ring true for our churches today. So before we dive into the book of Galatians, I'd love to pray with you all. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word that is so readily available to us. Father, as we go about our lives, you know that there are many things that call for our heart's attention, many things that calls for our heart's affections, and we are misdirected and misguided, and the trajectory of our lives may teeter back and forth, left and right. But Lord, I pray that as we dive into your word this morning, that your word would truly be that compass in our life, and that it would redirect our affections and our hearts and our minds and our souls back to you, Lord. Father, with this word that we're going to read about today, Lord, I pray that it would do just that, that Christ would be illuminated in our lives, and our minds and our hearts as we approach the word would be sharp and attentive to it, Lord. We thank you for Jesus, his work on the cross, and we pray all this in his name. Amen. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, feel free to flip, tap, or swipe your way to Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. That's where we'll start our time this morning, or you can follow along on the screens on the side. This is what Paul writes in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. He says this, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is one. It's getting kind of sassy. But there are some of who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. So what is going on here? To give some context to the drama that has ensued in the church of Galatia, at one point these Christ followers that held to sound doctrine, meaning that they believed in the finished work of Jesus Christ, that they are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, something's going on with them. There were these people called the Judaizers who were essentially teachers of the old covenantal laws, the old Mosaic laws, and they were teaching that salvation was only accessible, by believing in Jesus Christ along with keeping these Old Testament laws, these old covenantal laws. And some way, somehow, this teaching snuck into the church of Galatia, and people were beginning to follow it. And so knowing this, Paul says that he is astonished that the Galatians are so quickly deserting the very one that they have called to the grace of Christ. The original Greek for this phrase, quickly deserting, is metatithemi, which translates to a switch of allegiance. Those who once pledged allegiance to the gospel of Jesus Christ have now pledged allegiance to a gospel message that is false. to give you an understanding of this weight of transition from one allegiance to another, the weight of this is nearly the same as someone who ends up deserting his or her comrades in the midst of war for the opposing side. They're a traitor, essentially. That's what Paul is calling them. And we get to see the weight of this action in the verses that follow when Paul says in verse 8, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you receive, let him be accursed." Paul repeats this phrase twice. And this means that we should really, really pay attention to what the Apostle Paul is saying here. His warning to those who are teaching this false gospel is that they should be what? Accursed. This essentially means that they should be banned or excommunicated from the church. These are harsh words, right? But it gives us a clear depiction of what the reality of what gets taught in Scripture and the gospel truly matters, right? So much so that Paul says, if an angel should preach a gospel contrary to the gospel message of Jesus Christ, they should be accursed. They should be banned or excommunicated. Have you heard that before? It's crazy, right? And a side note that I want to give is, this is why here at RIV, we're so keen on making sure that our teaching comes from sound doctrine, that our teaching is gospel-centered, because otherwise it would not serve any of you well, and it truly wouldn't serve any of the teachers well, right? Because if Paul's saying, let them be accursed, then I don't know about anybody else here at RIV, but I don't want to be accursed, so kind of leave that there. And on the flip side to this expectation of proper teaching, this tells us something about those when we learn and when we sit to learn and receive the word. Because what we believe in truly matters as well, right? A few years ago, a friend of mine was taught some funky theology and ended up believing in it and had this very strange perspective of God that was defined and shaped by this theology that they were taught. And ultimately, this led to my friend waiting on something from God that the scriptures never really did affirm. And ultimately, my friend came to the conclusion that God was a liar and that he broke his promises. And unfortunately, they denounced their faith in him. What we believe in matters. What we believe in God matters. What we believe about the scriptures matter. What we know leads to what we believe in, and that matters, right? Why? Because the reality of what we believe in has both earthly and eternal consequences. Earthly, because it affects the way that we address and handle the people next to us. And eternally, because, well, where are you going to be after you die, right? It matters. So what exactly did these Galatians believe in? I shared at the beginning of our time together this general overview of what was going on. But if we continue reading on through Galatians, we'll see, get a deeper dive as to what is happening here. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, this is what Paul writes. He says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed in God and it was counted to him as righteousness." So Paul is livid here. He's angry, which is actually the tone of how, if you do read the book of Galatians on your own time, read it in a very angry tone, like throughout the whole six chapters. Because that is the way that Paul writes this letter to the Galatians. Paul is essentially asking them, who has tricked you into something, into believing something contrary to the very things that you witnessed with your own two eyes? And I love what Paul does next. He says, "Let me ask you only this," which totally implies that he's going to ask one question, right? But does he? No. He asks five different things out of his anger. He says, "Did you receive the word, the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? And does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by hearing with faith, just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness? He asked these five different questions. So remember what Paul is addressing here, though. He's addressing the false teachings that was happening in Galatia, that the Galatians were believing. And in this case, it is works-based salvation and righteousness. That is what they were being tricked into believing. The false teachers in the church of Galatia were teaching the people there that salvation can be attained by believing in Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, which is right, but along with following the 613 old covenantal, old Mosaic laws, especially with an emphasis on circumcision. Now, I don't know how you can make that sound appealing, but some way, somehow, these Judaizers convinced the Galatians to go about that way. And if I was there, I'd like to believe that probably would stay away from that. But anyways, they were essentially teaching the Galatians that they had to become Jewish first, hence the circumcision part, and then they could become Christians by believing in the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And the interesting thing about human beings is that we really don't change all that much throughout the course of history, right? Much like the Galatians who believed in this pre-step to salvation, I think that is something that we wrestle with today. And this wrestling, it comes to us in many forms. And to name a few, maybe some of us are here today who may not believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ and are so convinced that you need to come before God already clean and tidy and pure and in this neat package before you place your faith in him. Which is probably why you haven't placed your faith in him, because how do you even get to that point? And some of us are here today that may already believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ and still wrestle with some habitual sins that you can't shake off. And if you're like me, you've been in this headspace where you vow to God saying that you won't do XYZ sin, and then you have a good streak of not doing that sin, maybe for like 2-3 weeks, maybe a month, maybe 2 months, maybe half a year or a whole year. But one day that streak breaks, and you just have this overwhelming feeling that you can't even think about asking God for forgiveness. Or maybe you're in the headspace where you get this overwhelming feeling of, well, maybe if I wait a few hours, then I can ask God for forgiveness. Have you been there? Are you there this morning in that headspace? Is that what we see in the scriptures? Do we have to tidy ourselves up before God or before we can come to God? Do we have to wait those few hours before we can go to our Heavenly Father who loves us and ask for forgiveness? I don't think that's what scriptures tell us, right? Well, let's see what Paul actually has to say about this. In Galatians 3, verses 11 through 14, this is what he says. It says, "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." Paul is very clear that Christ fulfilled the old covenantal law on our behalf so that we do not have to be under it anymore. But not only that, Paul says that because Jesus did this, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. And you might be sitting there thinking, well, what is the blessing of Abraham? Well, back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, if I can flip there, God calls one of the forefathers of the Christian faith, Abraham, and makes a promise to him by saying this. In Genesis 12, verse 3, he says, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth," not just the Jewish people, "all the families of the earth will be blessed." What Paul is saying is that God had in mind way back when he was talking with the forefathers of the Christian faith, he had these Gentiles in mind that they would receive salvation through faith. So if that is the case, then how do we receive this salvation? Well, Paul says in verse 14, in chapter 3, verse 14, he says what? He says that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. It is through faith, my friends, that we receive salvation. It is through faith that we can come before God. There is no pre-step to coming before God. It is coming to God saying that I believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ. I believe that his perfect life led to him dying on the cross for my sins and then was buried in the grave with my sins, but then and stayed in the grave for 3 days, but then miraculously by the power of Jesus Christ, by his own power, resurrected from that grave and conquered my sin. And then he ascended into heaven where he intercedes for me with prayer. It is receiving that by faith. And only by faith. There is no pre-step to salvation, nor is there any along with to the gospel. We just receive the gospel by faith alone, in Christ alone. And the reason why there is such an emphasis on this by the Apostle Paul and many others is because of what comes later in the book of Galatians. If you look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, this is what Paul writes. He says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." And this is a brilliant point from Paul. He says, we have been set free to be free. But free from what exactly? Well, Paul tells us that he's calling the Galatians to be freed from what? A yoke of slavery, which in this case is the old Mosaic laws. And this is why Paul spends nearly four chapters contending for the truth, true gospel of Jesus Christ to reign in the hearts of the Galatians. And so we see that only the gospel of Jesus Christ can lead us to freedom. One of the pastors here at Riv, his name's Noel, wrote a book a couple of years ago titled Unchained. And the premise of this book is, if Christ has set us free, then why don't we feel free? And the answer is crystal clear, is that we too, in 21st century America, have fallen under this yoke of slavery. We think we have to do things on our own to be made right with God. This is what we call legalism. So if Christ truly has set us free, then how did he do it? Well, like I said, he died on the cross for the sins of the world, was buried in the grave, and then conquered that grave and ascended to the right hand of God, where he intercedes for us. This gospel message tells us that Christ is our perfect lawyer that defends our imperfect selves in front of a perfect judge, who's God. And his defense for us is that he places himself in our stead to receive the punishment that you and I deserve because of our sins. But not only that, he gives us his righteousness and says, because of that, you are justified. We don't have to do anything to be justified before God because Christ has done it for us. The freedom given to us from Christ comes in the form of perfect justification. Now, this freedom that Paul speaks of can become a double-edged sword if we do not handle it with discernment and wisdom. And I would argue that in this post-truth era, it is going to be even more difficult to navigate this freedom within our churches. Why? Well, because remember, the post-truth era tells us that our one's own preference and feelings take precedence over facts and truth. And the root of this actually comes from a desire to be autonomous. So if you break down that word autonomous in the Greek, autos is self, and then nomos is law, self-law. We want to become, in our culture today, self-governing. We want to have our own preferences to reign as truth. And this autonomy of the self is how freedom is currently defined in our culture today, right? When it comes to our sexuality, when it comes to our gender identity, when it comes to our spirituality, and any other component in our life, society tells us that we can be whatever we want and do whatever we want and believe in whatever we want, regardless of the standalone truth, because our preferences win. We want to be autonomous. But is this the freedom that Paul is talking about in Galatians? Is this the freedom that Christ gives to us, gives to the church with his gospel? Is it the freedom to be autonomous? I don't think so. Well, Paul actually addresses this, interestingly enough, in verses 13 through 15 in chapter 5. This is what he says. He says, "For you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." Paul is very clear that our freedom is not used as an opportunity for the flesh. Our freedom is not used as an opportunity to just gratify the self, our own preferences, our own desires. Meaning that our freedom in Christ, right, it's meant to be used to serve other people. And another way to say this is that when culture tells us to look out for ourselves, the gospel tells us to look out for others. But how do we get to that point in our lives where we can actually place the interests of others over our very own? Well, Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, Paul again lays out these steps. I swear, he knew what we were going to go through in the 21st century. He says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." And this is not just some ethereal or mystical saying, but what Paul is getting at here is that there are boundaries to our freedom in Christ. And you're probably thinking, wait, whoa, boundaries? How can freedom have boundaries? Like, that doesn't make any sense. Well, if I could quote a story or paraphrase a story from Abdu Murray again, in one of his recent talks, he was explaining this biblical worldview concept of freedom by sharing the story of his kids playing in his backyard, which is next to this main road. And in his backyard, there's no fence to protect them. And because of that, they have to be cautious with the way that they play in their backyard with whatever, you know, if they're throwing baseballs or footballs or whatever. But once he put a high fence in his backyard, even though they were bound within that space, they had all the freedom to play however they wanted to within that space. So if our freedom in Christ is guided by walking by the Spirit, what does that even mean? Because it can sound mystical, it can sound ethereal, it can sound like all the way up here, right? Well, Paul again explains this in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 through 23. He says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law." Many of us read this verse and may think that we must have these 9 virtues to be a good Christian, right? It's a way that we assess ourselves and our Christianity and maybe assess the Christianity of others. But is that the purpose of what Paul laying out these 9 virtues? I think there is some truth to that, but I actually think it's a little bit different. If our freedom in Christ leads us to look out for others and is also guided by walking by the Spirit, then these 9 virtues are not just standalone virtues for us to attain in our life, but their existence in our lives are relative to how we treat others. We can gauge if they exist by how we love others. We can gauge if they exist in our lives by the way that we talk and live next to one another. We see that the very thing that creates the boundaries with which our freedom in Christ exists actually doesn't have bounds to how much we can have in our lives, because it is the outpouring of the Spirit. I want to recall us to remember the focal point of this letter that Paul writes to the Galatians, which is that there were false teachings that snuck into the church and that skewed the Galatians' understanding of their faith in Christ. Therefore, Paul, he straightens out their beliefs and reminds them why Christ has set them free, which is for freedom, and how they can walk in and gauge if they're actually walking in these bounds of freedom, which is by the fruits of the Spirit, right? And in the same way as the church and Christ followers in 21st century America are transitioning out of this postmodern era and into this post-truth thought, we must know what we actually believe in and also prefer to believe in that truth of the gospel and the scriptures instead of letting our lifestyle preferences reign in our lives. And so usually when teachers end their message, they kind of give like these, okay, these are the three application points I want you to, you know, go and do. But for our time this morning, I actually want to leave you with three questions to think about. And hopefully these questions, as you answer them in your life, will lead to action that you engage in. So the first is, does your allegiance to the gospel waver because of the direction with which society and culture is headed towards? If so, know that your freedom in Christ, it actually allows you to affirm culture and society wherever scriptures allow us to. But be sure that it is guided by the fruits of the Spirit. And speaking of our freedom in Christ, does your understanding of the freedom that you have in Christ lead you to continually live in sin or to overcome it? Because if it is the former, remember Paul's contention that our freedom in Christ is to love others and to not love ourselves. So you can ask yourself that question. With this decision that I'm making, am I loving those around me? Am I loving my family? Am I loving my friends? Am I loving even strangers around me? How are you using your freedom in Christ? And the last question, does your understanding of the gospel lead you to only repent and confess the sins that you prefer to talk about? You know what I'm talking about. Because we all got that sin where I'm going to share 90% of what I'm going through, but that 10%, I'm going to keep it to myself. I prefer to share that 90%. If so, if that is you, be encouraged that the gospel of Jesus Christ tells us that since we have already been fully justified of our sins by Jesus Christ, we don't have to teeter back and forth on which sins we prefer to confess and repent of, not only to God, but to one another, right? So my contention to you this morning is, would you prefer to rather share all of your sin rather than just some of it? Do you know that Christ, that you're fully justified in Christ's sacrifice for you on the cross? His work on the cross for us is finished. And because of that, we are perfectly justified and we can move boldly in the way that we live out our faith, live out our freedom in Christ in this world. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you give us boldness. We ask, Lord, that the fruits of the Spirit would truly be evident in our lives and that we understand that our freedom in Christ is not just a sword that we can just swing around and do whatever we want with. But Father, I pray that the fruits of the Spirit would guide us in maneuvering this freedom that we have in you. Lord, I pray that if our hearts are hard-pressed to come before you, trying to clean ourselves up before we come before you, Lord, I pray that you would remove that idea from our minds and our hearts. And Lord, that your word, the truth of your word, would reign supreme in our hearts, Lord. And that we would come before you with our baggages, Lord, and say, Father, we give this to you, knowing that Christ took that upon himself on the cross. Lord, again, may we submit our own preferred lifestyles to your word and match it up with it and to see if it is with what you say in the scriptures, Lord. We thank you for Jesus, his work on the cross. And may that embolden us to move forward, to share that gospel message, that hope with those around us. We love you and pray all this in his name. Amen.